Well, good morning, everyone. We have before us the topic of holiness and sanctification. So as we continue our study through J.I. Packer's book, 18 Words, today we come to chapter 14. In this chapter, Mr. Packer considers two words together, the words holiness and sanctification. He gives the reason for doing this. He says that these two words in the Greek and in the Hebrew, they represent one word group. It gives this general idea of separation, of being set apart. He notes that these words are found in a religious context where the relation of God and his creation are under discussion. As we consider this topic today, these two words will follow Mr. Packer's outline. First, we'll look at the holiness of God. Secondly, we'll look at the holiness of man. Thirdly, we'll look at the gift of holiness. And then finally, and very briefly, the holiness of heaven. As you look at that, and as I was getting ready for this, I looked at this topic, the holiness of God. A huge topic to try to consider. And then on top of that, now we're going to consider our sanctification. So there's a lot to go through. So please bear with me. We're going to go through it, but we're only going to be touching the surface of these topics as we go through this today. Well, first then, the holiness of God. So as we consider the holiness of God, we want to, and we will see that there is a separation. There's a clear separation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is separate and apart from all of his creation, everything else in the world, both in heaven and on earth. Mr. Packer writes this, he says, holiness is the word which the Bible uses to express all that is distinctive and transcendent in the revealed nature and character of the Creator. All that brings home to us the infinite distance and difference that there is between him and ourselves. This word holiness, it's used throughout the scriptures. It's used to define God. We see that God himself declares himself to be holy. We read of that in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, for example, in verse 44, we read this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And then he goes on in verse 44 again to say, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There is this equivalence. God considers himself, he declares himself, "For I am the Lord your God, I am holy." Holy is the word that God uses to describe himself. This is who he is. He is holy, he is separate, he's distinct from all of his people, from all of his creation. But also we see the word holy used in the Psalms. In Psalms, for example, in Psalm 99, we read this in the first three verses. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." So we see here, as Psalmist says, as he's describing the Lord, he describes and calls us to praise and worship his greatness, to praise and worship his awesome name. And then he connects that also to him being holy. Holy is the God. And as he's describing this holy God, we see that he's enthroned as king. He sits above the cherubim, above the heavenly creation. And he's also sits and he's distinct and rules above all the peoples of the earth. So we see the separation of God, both here in heaven, he sits above all the heavenly beings, but he's also distinct and separate from us here on earth. We also see the word holy used by the prophets often. Isaiah loves to describe God as holy, the Holy One. In Isaiah 43:15, he says, quoting God, for thus says the Lord, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Again, God, I am the Lord, I am the Holy One. He is the separate one. He's distinct. He's unique. He is the one and the only God. There are no other gods. And he is separate. And it's interesting, I found in this, that God goes on and connects his holiness to another aspect of him. He is the creator. He's not the creation. No, he is the creator, separate from the creation. But also, he is the king. He is the one that rules. He is above all. Above all of his kingdom. So we see that the word holy is used often to describe God in the Old Testament. But we also find that the word holy, it's used to describe God in the New Testament. Here we have God the Father is being defined as holy. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am come to you, Holy Father. So God the Father is described as holy. Likewise, God the Son. The Son is defined as holy. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the demons, they understand this. They say, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One. The same way God was described in the Old Testament. They know that Jesus is the Holy One. He is God. But Peter, likewise, as he's preaching in Acts to the Jewish people, he tells them, you denied the Holy and the Righteous One. Again, speaking of Jesus, Jesus being defined as the Holy One. But also we know that throughout most of the New Testament, when we hear of the Spirit being described, he's often described as the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three described as holy. So rightly, the seraphim cry out in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the thrice holy God, holy is the Lord of hosts. But also in Revelation, we read of in the throne room of heaven, the heavenly creatures, the four living creatures, they cry out also, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. So I think it's clear, God's word, it's clear to all of us. God is defined. God is defined as holy. Well then, how do we understand what that holiness is? Packer helps us to understand that by looking at God's infinite superiority. He begins by saying that God's infinite superiority is seen by his infinite greatness and power. That's contrasted to man. We are weak. We have no power, right? We're helpless. As I think of this, my mind is often thought and drawn to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. As we look at God the Creator, we see in Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Imagine, who has done this? Think of all of the waters, the oceans and everything. He measures that as the Creator in the hollow of his hand. Think of the heavens. You look at the stars in the skies, and he just uses his hand, it's a span. He measures it off. It's nothing to God. His greatness and his power is displayed. All of the dust of the world, all of the great mountains, all of the hills, he just picks them up as they were, just nothing. Sets them on a scale and measures them out. But if that were not enough, look to the heavens. Isaiah says in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look at all the stars, the expanse, the greatness, and the number of the stars. Who brings them out? By their host, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because of his strong power, not one is missing. Look at those, at the stars, and consider the greatness and the power of the Creator. Behold, as we look at his creation, we see the infinite greatness and the power of the Creator, clearly separate from his creation. But then in Isaiah, he goes on and speaks of God the King. In Isaiah verse 40, verse 22, it says, it is he, God, who sits. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God is sitting above. He's ruling and reigning above. We, all of the inhabitants of the earth, consider yourself. We're nothing more than a bunch of grasshoppers, weak, insignificant. But God, he is great and high and lifted up. Think of all the great princes, all the great rulers. We're told here, he brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers as emptiness. Think throughout all of history, all those people who put themselves up as great rulers and kings before God, God the king, they are as nothing. If that were not enough, going to verse 15, we see, look at the nations, all the powerful nations, our great nation with all our military might, everything we do, China, any nation, go through history. What are they? Described as like a drop from a bucket before God. He picks them up. They're just like dust. Put it on a scale. Nothing. This is the greatness and the power of our God, so separate from anything, anything in creation. Isaiah rightly then goes on and says, to whom then shall you compare me? What on earth, what in creation can you compare me to? He is the Holy One. He is the unique one. There is nothing that comes near to God, nothing that can be compared to the infinite greatness and the power of God. But also then, we look at God's infinite superiority as we look at his perfect purity and his uprightness. And I think this is what we mostly think of when we think of God's holiness, is it not? To help us understand that, we think of the concept of light and darkness. In John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Commenting on this verse, Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, light and darkness, when used in this way in Scripture, have moral significance. God is telling us that God is absolutely free from any moral evil, and that he is himself the essence of moral purity. Think of light, this bright, magnificent, brilliant light. God is light. There is no shadow. There's no speck. There's no dot on that light. There's no point in that light at all where that brilliance is diminished in any way. God's holiness is perfect. It's perfect in its purity. Commenting on Isaiah 6:3, remember how the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Matthew Henry says, the Lord is holy. He is the thrice holy God. He's infinitely holy. He's originally holy. He's perfectly holy. He's eternally holy. Edward Young, writing about the holiness of God, he says, the word holy has an ethical element, the thought of complete freedom and separation from that which is sinful. The holiness of God is seen in his righteousness. God does that which is right. All that God does is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? He is the holy and the righteous one. This is in contrast to man. Man, we are unrighteous. We are unclean. Man is sinful. Think of Isaiah's response when he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. How does he respond? He sees the holiness of God and he understands how unclean he is. He understands his sinfulness and he cries out, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. I have unclean lips. But not only himself, but all the peoples, all of man, all are unrighteous before God. That is the holiness of God. Edward Young writes this. He says, speaking of the holiness of God, he says, it signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. As we think of the holiness of God, we realize that everything about God, everything, his infinite greatness and power, his absolute purity and righteousness, everything about God is separate from his creation. We who are weak, we who are sinful. Mr. Packer then goes on and speaks of how the holiness of God and his superiority, it's shown in God's determination to maintain his holiness. He says that sin will receive its reward. He then goes on to connect the holiness of God to judgment of sin. God's holiness has a reaction. There's a reaction to sin. One man writes this, sin is the contradiction of the perfection of God. And God cannot but recoil against sin. Such recoil is his holy indignation. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, we read, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. Just as we, when we see something that is offensive to our eyes, do we not recoil and we cannot look at it? So too, God is offended by sin. He recoils from that. He casts it aside. He banishes it from his presence. He separates himself from that which is sinful. Packard goes on to describe this reaction of God. He says that the holiness of God calls forth from him that inflexible, retributive reaction to sin. And that's what the Bible calls God's wrath and his judgment. In John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he writes this, the wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin. He goes on to say, the judgment of God upon sin is essentially his wrath. In Romans 1:18, we know, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we see sinful man, we seek to resist, we seek to oppose, we seek to suppress the truth of God and suppress his righteousness and holiness. And what's God's response? His response to man's sin, his reaction to that sin is his wrath. Packard says this, there is a connection between God's holiness and his judgment of sin. He says that when God asserts himself in righteous judgment against evildoers, then he is being sanctified. His holiness is being revealed. He says this in Isaiah 5, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. As God executes justice, think of this, as he pours out his wrath on sinners for their sin, God is showing himself to be holy. So that was very briefly looking at the holiness of God. And as we understand the holiness of God, we see that God is separate. He is separate from all of his creation. He is declared to be holy in his word. But also we see that God's holiness, it is seen in his infinite superiority, both his infinite greatness and power, his perfect purity and righteousness, and his determination to maintain his own righteous rule. But also we see God's holiness is connected to his judgment for sin. So that's the holiness of God. Now moving on quickly to the next topic, the holiness of man. Packer writes this, he says, holiness is the Bible word for man's due response to God, as his God, within the covenant relationship. Our response, it's a call to holiness for us. We have a call to holiness. The holiness to which we are called to is a holiness of life. We're not called to imitate God's holiness and his infinite power. No, what we are called to is to imitate God's holiness by imitating his awful purity. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16, we see, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. There's a call to holiness. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We know in the letter, in 1 Peter, that letter, it was sent to sojourners, to God's people who were in the dispersion. They were out in the world. And he begins with words of encouragement, you might recall, encouraging them as they're battling with persecution, and they're reminded, as they're suffering, they're reminded of their salvation and the amazing blessings they have by that salvation. And then he goes on and says this in verse 13. He says, therefore, knowing that you've been saved, he says to them, prepare your minds. Prepare your minds for action. We need to be intentional in our actions. We need to be purposeful in the decisions that we make. We need to be sober-minded in all that we do. We need to be thinking about and focused upon the hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and gives us two directives. First, there's a negative. It says here, it says, do not be conformed to the passions of the former ignorance. Don't let yourself be ruled to your old self, right? We're not to let our old self and all of its old passions and desires and lusts dictate our actions. Don't let it mold you and shape you in the way that you live. But then from a positive standpoint, this is what we're called to be. We're called to be holy in all of our conduct, every aspect of our lives, all of our conduct. We need to separate ourselves from our former self, separate ourselves from the world, separate ourselves from sin. We are now children, and as obedient children, we're called to a life of holiness. He goes on and says that this call for holiness is a call for a family likeness. We're called to be holy, for God is holy, right? And as God's people, we've been adopted into the family of God, and we are now sons of God, and we are to strive to be like Jesus, our elder brother. Just like he is like God the Father. In Romans 8:29, we're told to be conformed to the image of the Son. We have the example of Jesus before us. Do you want to know how to live a holy life? Look to Jesus. Jesus is our guide. He is our example. He is the one that we should look to teach us what a life of holiness looks like. He lived it out day by day in this world while he was here. But still, what does this life of holiness look like? I mean, we see it in Jesus, but for us, how do we understand a life of holiness? Well, Mr. Packer gives us both a negative and a positive aspect to a life of holiness. First, he gives us the negative. He says this, the negative is, it's separation from activities that defile. In the Old Testament, we often hear of that separation being looked at in terms of moral uncleanness, ritual uncleanness. Focus on things to avoid, avoiding certain foods, avoiding those who have certain diseases, things that have died. Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't eat this. And then if you do, there's prescriptions on actions for purification when people are defiled. Mr. Packer then goes on, those ritual defilements of unclean meats and other unclean things, created things, was a type of the true defilement, that defilement of an unclean heart. That's what Jesus focuses on in the New Testament. The true defilement is that of an unclean heart. We read of that in Mark chapter 7. As he's teaching the disciples, what does it mean to be, you know, what was he teaching when he was speaking about defilement? What defiles a man? And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. That's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Our call for separation, it's not a separation from foods. We're called to be separate from sin. That's what we're called to do. Sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, all these sins that come out of our heart, we're called to be separate from them. That's what defiles a man. Our holiness, our sanctification, as I said, calls us to be separate. And we understand that this call, it's the will of God for us. As God's people, it is the will of God. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that we be sanctified. And then in this particular verse, it gives an example of what to separate ourselves, a sin, the specific sin of sexual immorality. It's God's will that we be sanctified, to be separate from activities that defile. In summary, J.I. Packer says this, the state of holiness and the practice of filthiness are absolutely exclusive of each other. We need to keep that. There's no mixing. Absolutely exclusive. But then he goes on and gives us, from a positive standpoint then, the positive aspect of holiness. He says righteousness is the pathway to holiness. In Romans 6, verse 19, we see that, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed from sin. We're slaves to righteousness. Righteousness, that is the path. He gives us a guide, a pathway to get to holiness. It's to live a righteous life. And how is that righteousness defined? It's defined by the law of God. If you're trying to understand, what path am I going to go down? We need to look to God's law. That tells us how to live a righteous life. That gives us that pathway that leads to holiness. And by obedience, obedience to God's law is a path that leads us to a holy life. But also we have an example that helps us. What is our example? Here, as we're seeking to we've already put off the old self. We've separated ourselves from the old man. We've separated ourselves from sin. Now what do we need to do? We need to put on the new man. But what does that new man look like? It's a new man that is created after the likeness of God. That's the example. That's what we're to look to. That is who we're to look to. God is our example of true righteousness and holiness. Holiness is not a feeling nor an experience. He writes that, but it's a kind of living in which the character of the Father and the Son is mirrored in one's outlook and conduct. That's our goal. That is our desire, to reflect God in everything that we do. But the challenge then is, so we're called to this pathway of righteousness and holiness. The challenge for us now, but we still live in the world. And so then how shall we live a holy life and still be in the world? Mr. Packer says that we need to remember that we need to keep a right relationship to the world of men. We need to learn how to be in it, be in the world, but not be of it, to not be of the world. In Jesus' prayer, he says, he acknowledges that, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, right? We're not of the world. He's not asking God, you know, sometimes I think we'd all love, I mean, Lord, just take me home. I mean, this is a battle, is it not? I mean, how the battle in our own self to try to live a holy and righteous life with our own remaining sin, but then we're surrounded by all the sins of the world. It's just, I mean, at times I think we just want to go home. But in Jesus' prayer, he says, he doesn't ask God to take us out of the world, but to keep us here. And as I was thinking about this, why are we left here? Why are we still here? Well, I think part of the reason is, you know, we're not to be of the world, but we're here with a purpose to transform the world. God left us to be salt and light in this world. We're to reflect Christ. We're to mirror him. We're to be a reflection of Christ. We're to be the ambassadors of Christ. We're to be messengers going throughout the world and sharing the gospel with a lost and fallen world. I think that's part of why we're still here. And as we live our lives, not being of the world, it's not easy, is it? It says, but he says this. He says, we need to have a life that is, remember, we're not controlled by the quest for pleasure, profit, and position. That's the thinking of the world. That's what they're after, right? Pleasure, profit, position, things that satisfy myself. Their life is not, our lives are not centered around things, the things of this earth. But we are to still identify with the people of this world. It's a challenge. We have to have compassion and concern for those who are around us. We need to have this balanced commitment to the world in a sense of understanding the needs of people. And I think that our best example, sorry, I don't have the verse for this, but the best example we have for this is Jesus. Is he not our example? Think of it, when he was in this world, the Holy One, he associated with tax collectors and sinners. He was able to interact with those that are very sinful people. But in doing so, his purpose, part of his purpose and goal was he was seeking to meet their spiritual needs. He was sharing the gospel with them. So there's a way of still being holy, but yet being in the world and trying to bring that gospel to a lost and fallen world. But also we see in Christ this amazing love and compassion for those who are needy. How often do we not read of Jesus healing those who are sick, feeding those who are hungry? We see that he not only was concerned for their spiritual needs, but for their physical needs. He expressed that holiness by tangible acts of love and kindness and mercy to a fallen world. So in summary, man, us, we're called, we have a call to holiness, sometimes rendered as our sanctification. That's the call to holiness, and it denotes a state of being disassociated from the practices of sin, which is the negative, and then being devoted to a life of God-likeness, which is the positive. Then I'm going to have to move really quickly through the rest of this. The gift of holiness. Packer says that this gift of holiness, it's a gift of God. The Lord is the one that sanctifies us. Christ says that he is the one that is sanctifying his church. The gift of holiness. And he then looks at two aspects of that gift of holiness. First, it's a relational or positional aspect. This is sometimes called definitive sanctification. God sanctifies sinners once and for all, and he brings them to himself, separating them from the world, delivering them from sin and Satan, and welcoming them into his fellowship. In Hebrews 10:10, we see that, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified, past tense, we have been sanctified. That's our position today. It's definitive. We are separate from sin, separate from the world. But how? How is it possible? How is it done? Well, it's done by the work of Christ and our faith in Jesus. In Acts 26:18, it goes on, those who are sanctified by faith in me, speaking of Jesus, our sanctification is accomplished, happens as with our faith in Jesus. By virtue of this past event, he says that Paul calls Christians saints throughout the word of God. We see we're called saints, right? It's interesting. He says this. The New Testament does not say that Christians must lead a holy life in order to become a saint. He says, no. It tells us that Christians, because you are saints, then we are called thus forth to lead holy lives. We are saints. We need to live holy lives. Well, how do we live a holy life? Well, that brings us to the next point. It's the recreative of the progressive sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit, remember, Jesus sent his Spirit to be our helper, to be our guide, to help us as we progress in sanctification. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we see, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this progressive sanctification, we are growing. We are growing. We're growing in the grace, in understanding the grace of God. Have you not in your life as a Christian, have you not more and more understood the grace of God? How amazing that is. A sinful person being saved by God and seeing that mercy and just being humbled and just dumbfounded by how could God save me? And thankful. But not only do we grow in understanding of the grace, but we grow in our knowledge of Christ, learning who Jesus is, understanding his person, understanding his work for us, seeing his example for us to follow. And this, should it not cause us to grow in our love for him, our love for Christ? And as we love him, what does that then do? It should help cause us to then desire to keep his commandments. Not only keeping his commandments, but then also loving one another. This is part of that growing that is happening in the progressive sanctification. But also there's a sense of we are being transformed. We've read of this often. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a changing of our minds. There's a changing of the way we think about things. There's a changing of the way we understand things. We no longer understand things of the way of the world, what the world has to say. No, we look to God's word. And our minds are renewed, and we see things now through the lens of God's word. We understand this is what God says. This is how God would have us to live our lives. It's not what the world says. And our minds are being changed and renewed day by day. It teaches us to know the will of God for us, how to live our lives, to know how to live a life that is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God. And again, the source we go to for understanding that progressive sanctification, the Spirit is revealing to us the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We've got to continually go back to the word of God, continually look to his word. That's how we understand how we're to live in this life. That's how we understand what God would have us to do. The work of sanctification is clearly the work of the Spirit, but this work of sanctification is not exclusively the Spirit working in us, but we are also involved. God calls us for our cooperation in this. How often do we not see these verses? What are we called to do as part of our sanctification? We're to mortify, put to death our sins. We're not to be passive. We need to devote ourselves to good works. We need to strive against sin. We need to resist the devil. We need to fight the good fight of faith. And we need to pray. How desperately we need God's help. For we can't do this on our own. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So in summary, our sanctification, it's a gracious gift of God. Our sanctification is by faith in Christ, in Jesus. Our sanctification is definitive. Our position now, we are saints. We are saints. We have been delivered. We have been separated from the power of sin. But our sanctification is still a process. It's progressive. We're still a work in process. You know, it's not done yet. Anyone look at your own heart? We know that, right? We still have a lot of work yet to be done. A work that continues by faith. I like what Packer says. He says, holiness is no more by faith without effort than it is by effort without faith. We have faith, but we also have to have effort. It's important to keep the balance, he says. Well, our time is about done, and so, as I anticipated, we have very little time to speak of the holiness of heaven. But certainly something to look forward to. To say this very briefly, holiness is the end and the purpose of our election, of our redemption, of our calling, of God's providential disciplining of you. All of this, it's the end, but it's full attainment. Realize, it's not going to happen in this world. It's full attainment. It lies beyond this world. Its ultimate fulfillment will be in heaven. There will be no more sin in heaven. will be free from sin. Think of it. What a glorious thought. Its dominion, its even its very presence will be gone. Holiness will be perfect in heaven. So with this hope before us, our daily calling then is, we got to strive, right? We can't be passive. We need to strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That is the holiness of God. That's our holiness, our sanctification, the gift of holiness, and then that future holiness, that holiness in heaven. Let us pray. Dear God, we bow before you and we are amazed at your mercy and your love to sinful man. We know you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. We confess our evil, our wickedness, our sin. Yet in your mercy and your love, you sent your Son. You came down in the form of man, Emmanuel with us, God with us. You took on the form of man and you went to the cross to die for sinful man. How amazing. We love you and thank you for what you've done for us. And we pray, our Father, that with this understanding, as we understand more and more of what you've done for us, give us a heart that loves you and seeks to strive after holiness, to seek to put aside and put away all that is evil, all that is wicked. Help us, Lord, to love you and seek to serve you and to obey you. Be with us, we pray. Lord, give us grace. We look to you, for it is only by you that we will ever, ever make it to heaven. And we thank you for that hope that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.